come back this morning to a repeated series of discussions, which I've called in the past, Views of the Savior, this Lord's Day, this view of Christ. We shall see Him as He is. In 1 John chapter 3, we read these two verses. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. All through the Scriptures, one can find examples of people who get a look at the Lord Jesus, who lay their eyes upon Him, who see Him, or who see Him in a new way, or see Him with some new truth about Him revealed to them by the Word and by the Spirit. And always for the Lord's people, there is a prophet. There is profit in a view of the Lord Jesus. Always there is profit for us in a view of the Savior. Now, this topic comes up, this view of Christ, when He comes again, and our being made like Him when we see Him as He is, I think flows naturally from what we've been talking about the last two Lord's Days. We've been talking about the glory of the Lord revealed in Christ. Luke's translation of the Hebrew of Isaiah 40 proves that the glory of the Lord that was to be revealed, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, this text says, was in fact God's salvation. For Luke said that the same text meant, and all the world shall see the salvation of the Lord. In other words, the incarnation and the revelation of Jesus Christ as God's Lamb to take away sin and save His people is the revelation of God's glory that was promised. And so when John the Baptist declared, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," he was declaring the glory of the Lord revealed in Jesus. Jesus manifest in the flesh as revealing God's glory is consistent with His being called the light that reveals God's truth to man unto salvation, the light that gives life to as many as look upon it. In several places, the Scriptures link Christ's death at Calvary with the glory of the Lord. Indeed, one could say the brightest blaze of God's glory was seen when our Lord Jesus hung upon the tree. He is revealed as God's Lamb slain for the salvation of sinners. And last Lord's Day, we talked about this passing strange thing that though Christ is proclaimed to all the world as the glory of the Lord, yet most do not perceive that glory. This is because of the blindness of unbelief. When God draws us to the Lord Jesus, He shines the light of the gospel in our hearts, and we suddenly see the glory in the face of Jesus. God has before ordained us to be vessels of mercy, Paul tells us, that is to contain or be filled up with mercy, with Christ, with His salvation. We receive the glory of salvation through faith in the promises of God in His gospel. Jesus declared to the grieving Martha that He is salvation, resurrection, and rescue from eternal death. That is why when she objected to rolling away the stone from Lazarus' grave because he stank, Jesus reminded her that if she believed, she would see the glory of God. That glory is Christ and His salvation in action on her brother's behalf. Amazing, isn't it, that God's glory revealed in Christ accrues to the saints' benefit. No wonder the glory of God ought to be so delightsome to His people. We are no mere bystanders of His glory to look on and gaze upon it and admire it from the side, but rather it is our redemption and our rescue. Why did God so arrange that the pinnacle of His glory should be our salvation? Because He loved us. We are poor, lost, helpless, and weak, yet He loves us. and benefits us by the glory that is Christ's work. And therefore, all the glory remains God's and none of it ours. And in the Revelation, Christ is constantly described as the Lamb, because that work of redemption at Calvary is the apex of God's glory in Christ. It's how the saints will always see Him, for He was slain for us. He is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Now, the promised revelation that is given to us in the Apostle John's epistle that we read, when we shall see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is when He shall appear. This revelation which John gives us about Christ and our view of Him one day when He comes back, it answers the question, two questions really, what are the sons of God like? It says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. The Scriptures tell us, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. You know, the Scriptures tell us that God has adopted us as sons by the redemption which is in Christ. He's given us the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We're entitled to approach unto the God of all glory as our Father, our Heavenly Father. Jesus commanded that we should so approach Him and so petition Him. And yet all of the benefits and aspects of being made sons of God do not yet appear to us, do they, as John puts it. And surely we can attest to the fact that we have not yet entered into all the reception of what it means to be made the sons of God. We have so many imperfections, physical and spiritual, so much blindness still, so much ignorance, so much inconstancy in our affection towards God, such a poor love for God. You know, the Scriptures command us to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, body, and strength, and yet we find all the time in every way ourselves failing in that requirement, even though we know what He has done for us, even though we know that He loves us, even though we know that He's adopted us as sons, yet our love is so imperfect. And we have so many failings day in and day out. And our faith is so imperfect. Poor Martha, as we mentioned just earlier, He said, saidst I not to thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. But yet, here it was 5-10 minutes later after He had proclaimed to her His salvation that she was still in doubt, still in wonderment. So our faith is so imperfect. You know, if we believed fully, if we trusted fully and completely, if we had a perfect faith, as it were, a perfect trust in the Lord, why, we would never disobey Him. We would never question His directives in our lives and in history. We would be perfectly complacent in it all. And yet we have such weak faith and such weak trust. And good thing for us that our salvation doesn't depend on the strength of our faith, but it depends on the strength of the object of the faith, the work of the Lord Jesus. We still don't believe perfectly, and therefore we still don't obey perfectly. And then Paul likes to describe how mean and weak and lowly we are, and frail, how poor and helpless, and how this is a good thing because it directs all the glory for our salvation to the one who ought to receive it. To God alone be glory, great things He hath done for us. And we're so chained up in our broken bodies, marred by sin, marred by death. You think of all the saints who die of diseases, of cancer, of heart disease, of any of a whole host of ailments that have broken down their bodies, all because of sin. And we're all chained into those things, and our end is pretty much established in a foregone conclusion. It is appointed unto men once to die, the Scriptures teach us. And yet we shall be sons, and we are sons of God, with everlasting life, eternal life, and a glory to be revealed to us one day. Old Brother Gill has this to say about this text: it doth not yet appear what we shall be. He says this, though they are sons, They do not appear now as such, as they will do when they shall be introduced into their Father's house and into the many mansions there prepared for them, when Christ shall publicly own them as the children given unto Him, and when they shall be put into the possession of the inheritance they are heirs of. Besides, they will appear then not only to be kings' sons, but kings themselves, as they now are. They will then inherit the kingdom prepared for them, will sit down on a throne of glory and have a crown of righteousness, life, and glory put upon them, and will appear not only perfectly justified, their sins being not to be found, and the sentence of justification afresh pronounced, and they placed out of the reach of all condemnation, but they will be perfectly holy and free from all sin, and perfectly knowing and glorious. They have a right to glory now, and glory is preparing for them, and they for that. And they are now representatively glorified in Christ, but then they will be personally glorified. Now, though all this shall certainly be, yet it does not now manifestly appear. It appears to God, who calls things that are not as though they were, and to Christ, whose delights were with the sons of men, these children of God before the world was, and saw them in all the glory they were to be brought to, but not even to angels until they are owned and confessed before them, much less to the world, who do not know what they are now, and still less what they will be, seeing them now in poverty, meanness, under many reproaches, afflictions, and persecutions. And even this does not appear to the saints themselves, whose life is a hidden life, and that by reason of darkness, desertion, and diffidence, for want of more knowledge, and from the nature of the happiness itself, which is at present unseen. That's what Brother Gill says about this text. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But one day, the sons of God shall be revealed and made like unto Christ. You know, perhaps the best text that describes this glorious transformation that we will all undergo is found in Paul's letter to the Corinthians at chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter. We'll start reading at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Now, corruption means that process by which there is decay and dying and dissolution. And yet Paul says when we're raised, corruption will be gone. There will not be that process of corruption anymore attached to us. Rather, we will have incorruptible bodies, permanent bodies, bodies that can never fail or never become frail or never be damaged or never age. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. However, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And after that which is spiritual, the first man's of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So Paul describes a transformation of the children of God from being poor, dying, mortal, corruptible bodies into those bodies which are spiritual, have the image of the heavenly upon them, are incorruptible and immortal. I think the most interesting little phrase in this whole thing is where it says, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. You know, it's an impossibility that a corrupt organism should somehow produce or inherit or take on the quality of incorruption. Why? They're the very opposite characters of each other. The corruptible thing about corruption is that it corrupts. And incorruption, incorruptibleness, is impossible in such a circumstance. And yet the Scriptures tell us that one day at the resurrection, we'll all be changed, all of us who've trusted in Jesus, and our bodies will become incorruptible and immortal, and all the sorrow and sighing of the flesh shall be taken away when we're made like the Lord Jesus. What do the Scriptures say? We'll be given bodies like unto His glorious body. You know, the Lord Jesus had a body, and people dispute whether He ever got sick or whatnot. And I'm not really too sure which side of that to come down on. But of course, we do know that He was without sin. This we know, that He did not ever break any of God's commandments, and He was always obedient and loving to His Father. And whatever the case, His body was certainly subject to being harmed because it could be cut, it could be beaten, it could be nailed, it could have a spear driven through it. But now, you see, once He is raised in power and glory, His body is perfected and cannot be damaged in any way by disease or by affliction at all. And so He becomes impervious. The Lord Jesus has become impervious to any possible assault or attack upon His physical body. Not to mention the fact that His person was already and always was perfected in its spiritual and moral and ethical sense. So in that case, you see, He goes from a body which is privileged in the sense that it's not marred by sin, to one that is glorified, that has these additional features, that it cannot be harmed in any way, and it is not subject to damage or destruction, and it is the body of the perfect and immaculate Son of God. And that's the kind of body that we'll be given one day. That sort of body, our bodies will be transformed like unto His glorious body. That is the body which He was raised in power and glory. What does Gill say about this? We should be like Him in body, fashioned like to His glorious body, in immortality and incorruption, in power and glory and spirituality, in a freedom from all imperfections, sorrows, afflictions, and death, and in soul, which likeness will lie in perfect knowledge of divine things and in complete holiness. There is nothing profane or unholy about the Lord Jesus in His person at all. And one day we will be made like Him in that aspect, that we will be perfectly holy. There will be nothing profane or damaged or imperfect, morally or spiritually or physically, in our bodies as well. We will be perfected morally and spiritually. There'll be no sin. There'll be no disobedience, but perfect obedience. The law written in the heart will be fulfilled in perfect love towards our God. I love the words of that hymn we like to sing. Our pain will then be over. We'll sin and sigh no more. Behind us all of sorrow, and naught but joy before. A joy in our Redeemer, as we to Him are nigh. And that's in the day of the resurrection, when we see the Lord Jesus, when we're made like Him, as the Apostle John has promised us. You know, we are sanctified by grace, and it is a complicated subject, the extent to which our obedience is involved in that, and theologians argue about it and jostle over it and try to put the balance one direction and then the other, but the fact of the matter is that one day we'll be sanctified, holy, set apart, perfectly pure and perfect. And it'll be very clear to us that that final sanctification, complete and glorious as it is nothing of our own work, and all of the power of Christ and the grace which He offers. through His obedience and blood. It'll not be because of our labor or because of our hard work in any way. All the glory will go to Christ when we are perfectly sanctified, when we see Him as He is. But you know, this text not only answers the question, what shall we be like? What shall the sons of God be like? But it also answers the question, how shall this come to pass? How shall this come to pass? Well, we could talk about those texts that describe the power that raised up Jesus shall raise up us also. There is that power of God unto resurrection. But here in this text, a very interesting explanation is given as to how we are made like Christ. It says, does it not, when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We shall see Him as He is. The full knowledge of Christ will transform us to see Him as He is. To see Him in His glory, in His perfection, will transform us and cause us to be like Him. You know, we will be seeing Him not with these old, darkened, dulled eyes of our broken down physical bodies, nor yet even with our broken minds and ability to perceive things and to understand things which are marred by sin, nor yet with our spiritual deformities, if you will, caused by sin. But see, all those things have been transformed. All of our senses, our spiritual sense, our moral sense, our physical senses will all have been perfected when our bodies are changed. And so we will see Christ as He really is. We'll see Him in a new light. We'll have resurrected eyes, as it were, to see Him truly. You remember Job said this, that I know my Redeemer liveth, and He shall stand in the last day upon the earth. And though the worms destroy my flesh, yet shall I see Him with my own eyes and not another. And it's too wonderful to even consider. Those are the eyes that we'll see the Lord Jesus with. We shall see Him as He is. Really see Him with perfect vision, with perfect mind, with perfect heart, and with a perfect spirit that's wholly set apart for the Lord. Gill says this about what it means to see Jesus as He is in His human nature with the eyes of the body, and in His glorious person with the eyes of the understanding, not by faith as now, but by sight, not through ordinances as in the present state, but through those beams of light and glory darting from Him, with which the saints will be irradiated. And this sight, as it is now exceeding desirable, will be unspeakably glorious, delightful and ravishing, soul-satisfying, free from all darkness and error and interruption, will assimilate and transform into His image and likeness and be forever. Philo the Jew observes that Israel may be interpreted as one that sees God, but adds, not what God is, for this is impossible. It is indeed impossible to see Him essentially as He is, or so as to comprehend His nature, being, and perfections. But then the saints in heaven will see God and Christ as they are, and as much as they are to be seen, my creatures. God will be seen as He is in Christ, and Christ will be seen as He is in Himself, both in His divine and human natures, as much as can be or can be desired to be seen and known of Him. But notice, if you will, that seeing Jesus, beholding Him in the believer, it brings change to the believer. And in glory, it will bring the full and complete transformation when we see Christ. And that's really what all of these discussions of views of the Savior have been about. That is, to see Christ is to cause a change in the believer, to see Him in a new way, to see Him as He is. And the ultimate, of course, will be this text that we focus on, to see Him as He is one day in glory. But the changes on the sight of the Savior, they're all consistent, aren't they, with how we were saved to begin with. What does the Old Testament Scripture say? Look unto Me and be ye saved, saith the Lord, for I am God, and there is none else. There's always been a call to look to God, to look upon Him, to consider Him, to know Him, and that the result of that is salvation. Well, this is the ultimate in salvation, when we see the Lord Jesus, when we see Him as He is. Romans 8 contains a little phrase that perhaps we just glide over because we're so familiar with the surrounding texts. It says in verse 29, Paul says, "For whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, the purpose of this being made like Christ when we see Him is that we might be transformed to be like Christ. It doesn't mean that we're all going to be indistinguishable in our faces and so forth, that no one will be able to tell us apart. But no, what it means is that we'll be according to His character and nature and His likeness and His perfections. But you see, it is so that there will be a whole host of brethren that are the brethren of Christ, that are sons of God as joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. You remember in Hebrews, the Scriptures tell us that He might lead many sons unto glory. He was made like us. He was made like us. You see, He took on the flesh of humanity and He took on, embraced death for His people. But you see, the purpose is so that we can be made like Him, so that we will be perfect in all, in everything, and that we'll have glorious bodies like Him and perfection in all moral and spiritual and physical things. Christ, the perfect man, the man without sin, pleasing to the Father. That is what we shall become when we see Him as He is. Our salvation is not merely being excused from judgment, but rather conformation to Christ's perfections and glory as man. That is what our salvation ultimately will result in for each of God's people. Now, this perfection in our persons and in our behavior, if not in our physical perfection, are foretold in the announcement of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, are they not? "I will put My law in their hearts, in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be My people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know Me, from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." You see how God says that under the new covenant, all His people will know the Lord. We'll all know Him. Well, of course, when we see the Lord Jesus, that will bring us to the apex of the knowledge of the person of God the Son in our Lord Jesus. When we see Him, we will know Him fully. I like the way David's heart so embraced this view, and he embraced it in the context of the evil of those men around him. At the very end of Psalm 17, he talks about his satisfaction. What is it? What is his satisfaction? "As for me, I will behold Thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with Thy likeness." That's what we're looking forward to when we see the Lord Jesus and we're made like Him, because we see Him as He is. This power of a view of Christ to transform the saints has, I believe, a useful application even in this life. For while we have not yet seen Him with our own eyes, as we will someday, yet we can see His glory, and that will change us here and now. And I hope to talk about this more fully next Lord's Day. But think about that face that our eyes one day will behold, the face of Jesus. You know, Stephen the martyr saw that face when they stoned him for the gospel's sake. What did Stephen say? "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God's glory." And you know, while it ennobled Stephen and it made him able to bear up under the onslaught of the stones as they pelted him to death there with Saul consenting to his death. What did it do to the other people? Just the very thought of seeing the face of Christ in glory. It filled those lost Jewish leaders with white hot rage and fury, didn't it? And this is the astonishing and ironical thing about seeing the face of Christ, that to the Lord's people, it transforms us, and one day will transform us utterly when we see Him in His beauty, when He comes again. But to the lost, it alienates them. It drives them away. They hate it, and they despise it. You remember in the Revelation, it says that the lost will flee from the face of the Lamb. They'll cry out for the mountains to cover them. And to us, thoughts of seeing Christ's face, the face of the one who died for us and saved us and loves us, is too much to imagine, isn't it? But the view of Christ that changes us and will change us has no salutary effect upon the Christ rejectors, upon those who do not believe and trust in Him. And no better place is this scene than when they tried Him and when they crucified Him. In Matthew's Gospel, the 26th chapter, we read those words, "The high priest arose and said unto Him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it that these witnesses that witness against thee?" But Jesus held His peace. And the high priest answered and said unto Him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said," as Mark's Gospel records it, "I am. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" You know, this identity of who He is and the promise that they would see Him one day in glory was the very basis of His condemnation. Have you ever noticed that? That the promise that they would see Him, that they would see Him in glory one day, that He is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, is the reason they condemned Him. They couldn't put together a case against Him until He confessed the truth of who He was and what their future view of Him would be. And so they needed to abuse that face. They needed to strike that face. They needed to degrade the one's face whom they were told they would see it one day in glory and in honor and in power. They needed and they wanted to abuse the face of the Savior. It started with slapping and with insults. Think of it. The Creator, their own Creator, slapped and insulted by His own creature. You know, we look at a slap as a real insult, don't we? A slap in the face is a degrading thing. It is against the dignity of the person. And you think about how in our legal system, even when a person is imprisoned, even when a person is bound in chains, we're not allowed to slap them. We're not allowed to insult them. We're not allowed to degrade them. It is the nature of such a degradation that civilized people recognize that it shouldn't be carried out. And yet, our own government has authorized in writing slapping people in the face during interrogations. No one in the country seems to care much about it. If a policeman did that, he'd be subject to charges for assault. And these people started out by slapping the Lord Jesus. How degrading it is to treat any man in chains that way, who can't defend himself, who can't ward off the blow. Yet they did that to the King of Glory, the one whose face one day we'll see and will be made like Him when we see Him as He is. They slapped Him because they wanted to degrade who He was and the claim that one day they would see him come in glory and in power. But it went far further than that, didn't it? We read Isaiah 50 this morning. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. So you see, they not only slapped him, they also ripped out his beard, and they spit on his face, and they lashed his back. And Isaiah 52, we're told, as many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That face that we long to see is the very face that they slapped and spit upon and tore and abused until it was not recognizable. But I like this. Through all that, the Lord Jesus was determined to proceed with His work as the Lamb, wasn't He? What did it say in Isaiah 50 after He describes not turning His face from shame and spitting? He said, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." Though they abused His face, though they tore it and spit upon it and beat it, yet He says that He would not be dissuaded from obedience to His Father, from the work of redemption that He had set Himself towards. He says He set that face like flint towards the purpose which He was bound to fulfill. I don't know what the face of Jesus will look like in glory. I don't know whether it will be scarred or mauled or broken. But in that brokenness, we shall see a beautiful thing. That is that determination, that zeal, when He set His face like flint to save His people to the uttermost. We will see that determination by which He purchased our complete redemption by going forward to the cross. And that determination, that setting of His face like flint to His task, even though they marred it so terribly, and that fulfillment of His sacrifice is what we celebrate, what we celebrate around the Lord's table. This is the determination. This bread and this fruit of the vine portray that determination, the body that He submitted to be sacrificed for us, the blood that He poured out to make atonement for our sin. That's the determination that's in the face of Jesus. And one day we'll look upon it, that face, and we'll see that determination, and it will be glorious, and it will change us forever for eternity to be like our Lord Jesus. I love the words of that song we love to sing, "Nailed upon Golgotha's tree, as a victim, who is He? Bearing sin, but not His own, suffering agonies unknown, He, the promised sacrifice, for our sins has paid the price. Lamb of God, 'tis He, on the cross at Calvary." Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for what it pictures for us. The determination in Christ's face to save us, His people, to rescue us from lostness and from damnation and from judgment, that one day we might be with Him to see His glory, to see His face, to be transformed into His image. A blessed view of our Savior. Let's give thanks first for the bread that reminds us of the body broken for us at Calvary. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and in His glory, and in His obedience, in His blood, in the death that He died for us, and how He turned not Himself away from being humiliated and degraded, but He set His face like flint to accomplish the work, to not be dissuaded by the grossest of insults, and that one day we'll see Him in His beauty, we'll see Him in His glory, and we'll know that we'll be in the presence of the One for all eternity who gave Himself up for us. We thank You for this bread that reminds us of His body broken for us. How precious is that body that was broken for His people. We thank You for giving Him a body by which He might have somewhat to offer for our sin, and that You were pleased with that offering and that sacrifice, and that it satisfied all the demands of justice that should have been borne by ourselves. You laid them all on Jesus instead. We give You the praise and the glory. And we thank You for this bread. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night He was betrayed, He took bread and He broke it and He blessed it. And He said, "Take and eat. This bread represents My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood poured out by our Lord Jesus to make atonement for our guiltiness. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the cup. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 193 in the Black Book. "A little while our Lord shall come, and we shall wander here no more. He'll take us to our Father's home, where He for us has gone before." Number 193.